You're listening to the Bethel University Chapel Podcast, recorded from the Everest Rohr Chapel Fine Arts Center in Mishawaka, Indiana. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, Bethel. What a privilege it is to finally be here and experience what God is doing in this place. As you've heard, I've been in touch with some of your leaders over the past year plus, but now I get the opportunity to interface with the people who really give this place its character, and that's you. So thank you for welcoming me here. I thought I might meet some of you this morning, even before I got here, so I showed up at the dining hall at 8 o'clock to eat breakfast. Now, you already know that was a bad plan, right? Because I was the only one in the dining hall at 8 o'clock in the morning. But I do hope to meet some of you as I'm around campus today and tomorrow, and I'll be in some other venues, but it's just a privilege to be here with you and see what God is doing in this place. I'm not exactly a stranger to Northern Indiana, though it's been a while since I've spent much time here. As you heard, I did my graduate training at Grace Seminary down the road, and for nearly 2 years of that time, I served every weekend as a youth pastor in a church right behind the Concord Mall in Dunlap. As far as I know, the church, the mall, and I are all still standing, which is not a given after all these years, so it's good to be back in the area and get to know Mishawaka and Bethel a little bit better. So at first sight, I don't know, maybe I don't strike you as the ideal guru on race, you know, another old white guy. And the truth be told, even at my age, I have a lot to learn about this subject. But God has given me some unusual opportunities to experience some things that most white people in America do not. And you've heard of some of them out on the little video there, 12 years of missionary work overseas, about 7 years or so working in traditional African-American church contexts, and many more years pastoring in multiracial congregations. We've also made it a point to live in integrated neighborhoods. Well, at least they were integrated after we moved in. So over the past few years, though, God has given me the gracious opportunity to dedicate most of my time to researching the reasons for America's racial dysfunction and trying to find some spiritual answers to that conundrum. And that resulted in the publication of my most recent book, White as Sin. And if we can throw a graphic up there, maybe you can see where you can get the book. It's here at the campus bookstore. You can get it at my website. If you need a Kindle version, you can get it from Amazon. Otherwise, why don't you give your money to somebody else? All that said, I just want to let you know that everything I'm going to share with you today is ultimately filtered through the prism of my experience as a white male of my generation, even if I'm not exactly typical of that broader group. And I just want to say that because you don't know me personally. And what I really want to do today is ask God to speak through the veil of my own limitations and deposit something in your heart and in your mind that will allow you to lead your generation, and yourself for that matter, to a brighter and a more God-honoring place. In that vein, I'd like to talk to you this morning on the subject, in pursuit of the beloved community. In the pursuit of the beloved community, and to think with you about what that might mean here at Bethel University. So let's just unite our hearts in a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right into this. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather together around your word and in your name. And even though most of us have never met, that you will unite us in spirit during this time, and that you will speak through these words to light a fire and to fan that fire that already exists into a flame that will honor you and will change this generation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In case the term beloved community doesn't quite ring a bell with you, I'm going to ask you to join me in a little time travel. So, if you can, join me in your imaginations. Accompany me to Memphis, Tennessee. The year is 1968. And on the evening of April 3rd in the Mason Temple Church of God in Christ, Dr. Martin Luther King is winding up one of his most iconic speeches ever. He's looking weary, physically spent, as he says, "I've been to the mountaintop, and I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And the next day, he was felled by an assassin's bullet. But what about this whole business of peeking into the promised land? Was that just empty inspiration? Just a rhetorical stunt designed to captivate the crowd? Or did Dr. King actually see something over there? Well, from the time he was a young pastor in Montgomery, Alabama, heading up a bus boycott, Dr. King consistently claimed that his ultimate objective and his ultimate calling was, and I quote, the creation of a beloved community. That vision remained the stuff of his dream, and it remained the landscape of his promised land. When he looked beyond the mountaintop, he not only saw the milk and honey of equality, he also saw the ultimate prize, the beloved community. But while that beloved community certainly animated Dr. King's activism, the idea didn't originate with him. In fact, he merely reminded us of something that God had been thinking about for, well, forever. Because before the world began, since that time, it's been God's goal to create a community bound together by love across the barriers that so easily and so often separate us. Ironically, the ultimate liberator, the very Son of God, also had the beloved community on his mind on the night before he was killed. Remember what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? The words are recorded in John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, where he says that they, speaking about us, his followers, may be one even as we are one, speaking to his Father. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought together in complete unity. So on the most momentous night of his life, Jesus was concerned about providing a space for us where we could belong. Belong to him by belonging to one another. So much so that just as the Holy Trinity was a holy triunity, Jesus prayed that we would be part and parcel of one another. Now that's what I call a big idea. I also call it Jesus' unanswered prayer. Because we, his followers, have always struggled to love one another as much as we love ourselves, and to love the other as much as we love our own posse. In the first century, problems arose between Jews and Gentiles. You remember that story? But now in the 21st century, this community that Jesus founded, at least in its American incarnation, finds itself more defined by color and by culture than by love. So, just what is a beloved community? Well, I've done some extensive study on this issue, and I've come to a pretty startling conclusion. In fact, it's nearly genius, if I do say so myself. Here it is. A beloved community is a community characterized by love. How's that for scholarship? My point is that the beloved community is not actually that hard to understand, to comprehend. It's just really hard to do. John 13:35 has Jesus saying, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you what?" Everybody knows the answer. Love one another. That's what turns a collection of people into a beloved community. But note that love in this verse is not a noun. It's a verb. If you love one another means you got to do it. Which brings us to Bethel University. Now, I'm an outsider, so you all know far better than I to what extent this campus feels like a beloved community. And by that, I mean a place where everyone is valued and respected and cared for and affirmed across racial lines. Now, I can see by looking out over the audience that you've managed to attract people of different racial and cultural backgrounds, and actually to a greater extent than many evangelical institutions. And that doesn't happen unless you do it intentionally, so I congratulate you on that effort. In order to create community, you first have to create proximity. You have to get people together in the same space. But then we all know that just bringing people together mechanically doesn't necessarily bring them together spiritually and relationally. Yeah, we Christians are quick to claim that we love everybody, but you know what? If people don't feel valued and respected and cared for and affirmed and accepted across racial lines, then guess what? They're not really loved. In our American context, this can be a particular problem in any institution that is majority white, with a legacy of white leadership and an ethos defined by white ways of thinking and acting. Because under those circumstances, white identity just becomes the default. It becomes the unexamined normal. And getting that white majority to understand whiteness is like getting fish to understand water. It's just the ocean we swim in. The problem, however, goes beyond what we might call cultural blind spots. We all have those. My own study of the reasons for America's racial dysfunction keeps pointing me to a widespread and actually sinful attitude that I have dubbed racial haughtiness. Now, what do I mean by racial haughtiness? Well, haughtiness, as you may know, is kind of a first cousin to pride, but it has its own important nuances. You see, under certain circumstances, pride can even be thought of as something positive, like pride in one's work, pride in one's family. I was reading the other day that the Apostle Paul was proud of the Corinthians. Haughtiness, however, always represents a moral failure. That's because haughtiness is a condescending form of pride in which the haughty elevate their own status by looking down on other people as less important or less worthy. And when that haughtiness gets racialized, it's like dropping Mentos in the Diet Coke. I mean, it overflows into oppression, and it ends up demoting the people who are considered less deserving to some sort of second-class status. Now, according to the era, that might look like slavery, it might look like Jim Crow, it might look like more subtle forms of modern marginalization, like mass incarceration, or perhaps killing unarmed people, or doing nothing about the continuing consequences of injustice. Racial haughtiness has been around such a long time that it long ago became a spiritual stronghold, which makes it pretty much invisible to the people it infects. It allows it to operate more like a moral reflex than a conscious effort on our part. So that even white folks who consider themselves enlightened and committed to racial reconciliation often unconsciously attach less respect and less value to non-whites. Oh, we wouldn't go so far as to claim superiority, but frankly, that doesn't mean we don't still feel it. And until that sentiment is examined and confronted and replaced by a humility that truly cares for and serves people who are not like us, we're just not in a very good position to create a truly beloved community, because racial haughtiness and racial harmony don't mix. So I guess what I'm saying is that Christ's call to a beloved community naturally puts a particularly heavy moral burden on us, first the perpetrators and now the perpetuators of racial disharmony and racial hierarchy. Nobody else can change us. That responsibility is ours and ours alone, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we will ultimately give an account before God as to how we've handled it. But But you know, I was feeling pretty good about discovering this fatal flaw until one day I had another aha moment. Actually, it was kind of more like a duh moment, because that was the moment in which it finally dawned on me that I was white too. Go figure. No, my family never owned slaves, but I was still the beneficiary of ill-gotten gain. At some point in my life, I had actually held some of the prejudices that I now condemned. I had supported policies that helped preserve the historic racial hierarchy. There have been times when I was sacrificially ministering in African American communities and doing so with a paternalistic attitude, as if I were some sort of assistant savior. But paternalism is just haughtiness with the smiley face. So all of a sudden, I was not some pure prophet critiquing the unholy masses. I was implicated because I was complicit. I was white too. So if you're white too, and this is hard for you to hear, I get that. Everything I've said about spiritual sinful strongholds, etc., that may, and the difficulties that white folks have with this issue might make it seem as if non-whites have a far easier and more pleasant role to play in creating a beloved community. Like basically just waiting for white people to get their act together, and if they don't, well, I guess it's on them. But not so fast. While it's true that whites have a lot to work on before a truly beloved community can emerge, the role of the historically marginalized in racial healing, it's no piece of cake. And it's not without sacrifice, or maybe I should say without further sacrifice, which is admittedly kind of a tricky message for me to deliver. But let me tell you what I think God is saying about this, and you can decide for yourself. You see, if it's not your people who have historically spoiled this racial landscape, and if it's not your people who need to do most of the changing, well, that can actually be more frustrating than liberating. Because you can't create a beloved community by yourself. You've got to wait for other people to get on board. And that waiting requires a lot of patience in a relationship in which patience may have already started to wear thin after, say, 400 years. So you might just want to give up. But consider this. God didn't give up on us. In spite of who we were, and even when we didn't get it. So we really can't give up on each other, even if it's kind of what the other guy deserves. Because the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, deserves far better. And after all, this is his project. Patience is hard when white folks continue to aggravate the situation, when they don't understand or empathize or step up. But I plead with you to be patient, even when the most woke among us say stupid things, because we will. That's what people do when they're ashamed. And when they have a long way to go on the learning curve. But you know, I don't know how else to get from here to there. One of the great temptations facing those who've been on the receiving end of haughtiness is to use that fact to justify their own feelings of ill will. This, however, is something that Christ clearly forbids. When Jesus said, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you," you know what he really meant? Yeah, that. One of the toughest tasks that falls to those who've suffered on account of racial haughtiness is that of forgiveness. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3:13, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." In other words, graciously and generously. Now let's be clear. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. Reconciliation requires two people to agree. But forgiveness is our Christian responsibility, regardless of whether the other person is repentant and ready to reconcile or not. On the other hand, forgiveness is not the same as trust. Forgiveness can be offered and granted by an act of the will, but trust has to be earned. Still, when you forgive somebody, you kind of have to give them an honest opportunity to earn your trust, because a chip on the shoulder is pretty much of a community killer. I guess what I'm saying is that creating a beloved community is no picnic for anybody involved. We whites must confront our racial haughtiness and dismantle our own dominance. We must challenge the status quo and work for an equality in the social sphere that mirrors our spiritual equality. On the other side of the ledger, non-whites have to overcome the psychic burden of history just to stay in this relational game. You have to avoid demonizing the people who ultimately must be loved. Your patient and forgiving hearts are essential to making this beloved community work. But it does sound like work, doesn't it? So why would any of us go or want to go to all the trouble that it takes when we could just hunker down in our comfortable cultural bunkers? Well, because you can't claim to follow Jesus and not be invested in his mission in the world. And what Jesus came to accomplish sure looks a lot like the beloved community to me. Listen to this mashup of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles, but the same principle applies to any two groups divided by history. This is what he says: "For he," that's Christ, "has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." His purpose, what was it? His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, and in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Consequently, you too, and you too, and you too, and you too, and you too, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. A new humanity suitable for divine habitation, a beloved community, if you will. According to this passage, that was Jesus' mission, and therefore it is now our calling. The great news is that you don't have to wait until you've earned a degree or hold an influential position to help foster a beloved community. In fact, if you wait, you may miss your best opportunity. Because right here at Bethel, you have an ideal crucible for creating a beloved community. Maybe you're already involved in doing that. But mark my words, once you leave here and the gravitational forces of culture and our racialized society exert their influences, it's not going to get any easier. Your college years should be a time of bold experimentation with the grandest of life's ideals. And let me tell you, they don't get any grander than this. As Christ's followers, we're called to pursue his beloved community across the deep divides of human history. And this is your moment, right now, right here at Bethel, to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's claim that promised land by building a beloved community. And God bless you and give you the grace to be doers of the word and not hearers.
Thanks for listening to the Bethel University Chapel Podcast. Subscribe to the podcast and get more information at chapel.betheluniversity.edu, or check us out on the iTunes Store by searching for Bethel University Chapel.